Judges chapter 8, resuming our study at verse 1. Judges chapter 8, verse 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be Judges chapter 8, resuming our study at verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique, which is absolutely essential for your Christian growth. It's the absolute side of your spiritual life. At any given moment, you're either filled with God the Holy Spirit and said to be spiritual, or you're not filled with God the Holy Spirit and said to be carnal. The psychikos, man, is the Greek word. So we want to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. This is a daily challenge because we still possess an old sin nature. We still have our volition, and we will sin from time to time. When you commit a sin as a Christian, you are no longer filled with God the Holy Spirit. You cannot lose your salvation, but you're out of fellowship. You regain that simply by the grace function. The term we use to describe it is rebound, which means you simply name a known sin, because that's what got you out of fellowship, a sin or sins. You name a known sin, and God is faithful and just to forgive us of all sins and to cleanse us from all unknown sins, 1 John 1:9, and puts you back in that fellowship relationship, ready to learn the word of God. So we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving all of us the opportunity to take advantage of this supernatural Christian way of life, which is unique to us as Christians in the church age. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to move forward in your plan, in Christ's name. Amen. So we start out, again, we just to recap, we saw that Gideon has won a great victory. We noted in Judges chapter 6, I believe at verse 12, that the Lord tapped Gideon, who is the least of the least of the least, to lead this brilliant military victory against overwhelming numbers of enemy soldiers, the Midianites. And Judges chapter 6, verse 12, it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you. Now, if you get an appearance and, you know, here in the Old Testament, the Lord is with you, to most people, that's all you need to hear. And then he says, O valiant warrior. Now, this is not what he was at the time, but he's turned into quite a valiant warrior. As we closed out chapter 7, he's led some marvelous military victories. The Lord has indicated that it would be so. And to make sure that that Gideon and all the people understood that, this was the Lord's doing to raise up Gideon, they reduced their military force down to 300 men against, well, as we're going to see, over 100,000, 120,000 men that they defeated. That's quite a lopsided engagement, but quite a marvelous victory. So some of the people that weren't involved in the victory are kind of upset, and that's where we start chapter 8. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, this is Gideon, what is this thing you have done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian? And they contended with him vigorously. So why is the men of Ephraim? Who are the men of Ephraim? Well, just to remind ourselves who these people are, go back to Genesis chapter 40. We're going to go back to Genesis chapter 41, actually. That's the first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 41. It's just a couple of books back. Just take a left turn. Genesis chapter 41, and we'll start at verse 50. Genesis 41, 50, to see who Ephraim is. And this is about Joseph. Joseph, of course, was the prime minister of Egypt. And we studied Joseph. We studied the book of Genesis. But this is just to remind us who Ephraim is and why they're so upset. Verse 50, now before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Ashenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. So she's an Egyptian princess. Joseph married this woman, and so they have two children. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my troubles and all my father's household. 52, he named the second Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And these are the two sons that are born to him by this Egyptian princess. The firstborn, as you know, in the ancient world, gets all the inheritance, and they get the place of honor. And that would be, the firstborn would be, in this case, Manasseh. And the secondborn would be Ephraim. So Manasseh would usually get all the fruits and all the things that come as a benefit to the oldest son. However, we had the old crossover trick that was played with Joseph and the two sons by Israel, and that would be Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and Jacob is Joseph's father. So Israel, formerly Jacob, is very old, and Joseph calls his father and said, give my two sons a blessing. And that's what we have in Genesis chapter 48, so just go up a couple of chapters. And we'll start at verse 8. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? Joseph said to his father, these are my sons, whom God has given me here. So he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your children as well. Verse 12, then Joseph took them from his knees, and he bowed with his face to the ground. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right, and brought them close to him. So Joseph has positioned his two sons, so when his dad reaches out, the patriarch, his right hand would be directly on the head of Manasseh, the firstborn, and he would get the blessing. The left hand, you'd get a also ran blessing, and that would be on Ephraim. And so we have in verse 14, but Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. He blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. When Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also would become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother, which is Ephraim, shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. He blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. Then he put Ephraim before Manasseh. So what we see here is Jacob crossed his hands when he did the blessing. So he had the hands like that and just switched them like that. So the right hand went on to the younger son's head, the younger son being Ephraim. And Ephraim, from that day forth, was the superior tribe. So recall that Manasseh, when Gideon was first called in chapter 6, he recounted, he said, look, we're the worst tribe of all the tribes. We're the half-tribe. And even that half-tribe, I got gypped out of the inheritance. And I'm the worst of the worst, which is all true. And so Ephraim, the descendants now, the tribe of Ephraim, is very mad because they weren't called into this battle, and also they didn't get their share of the spoils and the victory. So we're going back to Judges chapter 8, verse 2, now that we've seen who these people are. But he said to them, this is Gideon, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim greater than the vintage of Abiezer? So in other words, he's reminding them that Ephraim has the higher standing than Manasseh. And so he's saying, why blame me? I mean, you guys have the status and the high place in all this, so why blame me? But he said to them, again, so verse 3, God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb into your hands, and what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. So Gideon is also very tactful, and he reminds these people that they have their share of the spoil. They are the superior tribe, and that the Lord is the one that has done all these mighty things. Verse 4, then Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came over to the Jordan and crossed over, weary yet pursuing. So they're still chasing the enemy down. They're tired. And that's one of the hazards when you defeat an enemy and put them on the run. You can only go so far before you too have to regroup and replenish yourself, get water, get food, and then keep up the chase. But one thing you want to do is keep up the chase. So the men are tired. And so he's landed at this place called Succoth. Verse 5, he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they are weary. And I am pursuing Zebath and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. The leaders of Succoth said, are the lands of Zebath and Zalmunna already in your hands that we should give bread to your army? In other words, you haven't conquered this particular area, and they're cowards. What if you lose? Then these two kings will come back, and they will devastate our people and our lands. Verse 7, Gideon said, All right, when the Lord has given Zebath and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. He went up from there to Penuel and spoke similarly to them. And the sons of Penuel answered him just as the men of Succoth had answered. So he spoke also to the men of Penuel, saying, when I return safely, I will tear down this tower. The tower was a major point in many ancient cities. It was a place where you stored up all your arms, all your food, and also you could see far out into the distance from these towers. But the English called them keeps. And so the tower was the main function, and it was a very powerful place, very large place. And so this is what he says, I'm going to do to you people. I'll tear down this tower. Now Zebah and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the entire army, the sons of the east, for the fallen were 120,000 swordsmen. That's a lot of dead that has fallen already, 120,000. 300 were the core of the army that Gideon had, but as you recall, he called in other tribes, other allies, and they also got in on the chase and the kill. Verse 11, Gideon went up by the way of those who lived in tents in the east of Nobah and Jogbehath and attacked the camp when the camp was unsuspecting. So Gideon is using military strategy, and he's attacking them at a time when they're not prepared. Verse 12, then Zebah and Zalmunna fled. He pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army of 15,000. Verse 13, then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres. He captured a youth from Succoth and questioned him. Then the youth wrote down for him the princes of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. So he's got all the people that are in the high positions, because obviously when the request was made for food, the council got together and they all decided, they voted no. And so now he's got the names of these people. Verse 15, he came to the men of Succoth and said, behold, Zebath and Zalmunna, concerning whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zebath and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are weary? He took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and he disciplined the men of Succoth with them. So they fashioned some type of a whip, took the 70-plus men out there, and then whipped them, as he said he was going to do. Verse 17, he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. So similarly, he executed punishment on these people. Verse 18, then he said to Zebath and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? And they said, they were like you, each one resembling the son of a king. He said, they were my brothers and the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if only you had let me live, I would not kill you. Verse 20, so he said to Zimar, his firstborn, rise, kill them. But the youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. So you're training your children in the ways of battle and what has to be done. But this particular child is very young, and he did not draw his sword. Verse 21, then Zebath and Zalmunna said, Rise up yourself and fall on us, for as the man, so is his strength. So Gideon rose and killed Zebath and Zalmunna, and took the crescent ornaments which were on their camels' necks. Verse 23, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. So Gideon has applied some Bible doctrine because he knows that God is the ruler over these clans, over these tribes. And he's not going to appoint himself as a ruler unless God tells him that that's what is to be. He realizes that the Lord is the ruler, that he's simply a judge that the Lord had raised up. So he's come a very long way in his spiritual life in these military victories, and he's tested the Lord, as we saw before. But the Lord has mercy on him and grace on him, and now he's applied correctly. He's passed this test. He didn't take the great temptation. Many people would flunk it because he's on a silver platter. You are now going to be our king, is basically what they're saying. Please rule over us. But he turned it down. He's a man of integrity, and he's letting that integrity lead him properly. So verse 24, yet Gideon said to them, I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil. For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. They said, we will surely give them. So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring there from his spoil. The weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the neck bands that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot there with it, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. So basically he's melting these things down and making some type of a memorial to himself. So right after Gideon passed the test of you can be the king, well, he's saying, I won't be the king, but I'm going to take some money out of this thing. I'm going to see what I can get out of it. And that's what he did. God didn't tell him to collect this gold. He did it on his own volition. And so he placed this thing that he melted these monies together and put it in the city. And then they all started to play the harlot, as it says, with it there. So that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. What does that mean? Well, they go back to works, the religion of works. Here's the gold, here's the money. That's more important than the Lord. So Gideon passed the test and he flunked the test, as we all do. We pass tests, we flunk tests. We don't have much more of Gideon. It just kind of cuts off here. Verse 28, so Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore, and the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then Jerubbaal, which is Gideon, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. This also shows you that Gideon is violating the provision for one man, one woman. God did not set up a process where you can take as many women as you want. Many people look at the Old Testament and they say, well, see, all these people had lots of wives and concubines, Solomon, even David had more than one wife, Gideon, etc., etc. That's not the way God set it up. And these men that did that endured severe divine discipline for violating the word of God. You don't get away with anything. So we're getting a picture of Gideon that he had some success. He's a born-again believer, but the money and the fame and the women got to him, and it became more important than the word of God. So he's got 70 sons, direct descendants, many wives. Verse 31, his concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. And Gibeon, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah, of the Abrazites. Then it came about, as soon as Gibeon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals, or Baals, and made Baal-berith their god. So this tells you that more of them are worshiping Baal than they are, or Baal, than the Lord God. They still have got the tabernacle. They still have certain individuals that are clinging to the Lord. But the vast majority have gone back to worshiping the same old sixes and sevens. Why is it so attractive? Because it involves works religion. And people love works religion. They hate grace. They absolutely hate it. And so we have, it's verse 34, "Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel." So they'd lost all cognizance of what the good that Gideon did do, because Gideon is the one that led them under the Lord's hand to these victories that freed them from the oppression of the Midianites. So they forgot about all that. They forgot about all the good things the Lord did. And they even forgot about Gideon, who was the instrument that the Lord used, who was a real loser, obviously, but the Lord used him in a marvelous way. They, and you ask, again, why? Why would you turn against the Lord? Because works hates grace. As we close out our Bible study, go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, that's in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I will turn to it myself. We're going to remind ourselves about why people do this. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John chapter 3. One of my favorite verses in the Word of God. John chapter 3. And we'll start at verse 18. We're going to do four verses. I'll give you a second to get there. John chapter 3, verse 18. Because we're seeing the same pattern that these Jews are doing. God will deliver them. They will go back to worshiping works. They will cry out to the Lord when they get divine discipline. God will deliver them again. They'll go back to works. God will give them divine discipline. They'll cry out to the Lord, repent, rebound. God will deliver them. They go back to works. So each generation has to stand on its own two feet. And this is the bottom line. I like, obviously, John 3, 18 is a wonderful verse. We'll start there. "He who believes in him is not judged." This is Jesus Christ. They're saved the same way we're saved. They look forward to the Messiah. He is the angel of the Lord that appeared to Gideon. "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You're already judged. The only way you can escape the lake of fire is through grace, God's system, belief in his work that he did on the cross, and you are saved. At the second of time that you believe in Christ, when you hear the gospel, and the gospel is that he died for your sins, past, present, and future, on the cross 2,000 years ago, you say in your soul, "I believe it, I take it," and boom, you're in. And you're not judged. Now, verse 19. This is the judgment. Or we could say, this is the bottom line, because it says you're judged already. Well, here's the judgment. Here's what the judgment is. That the light has come into the world. Well, we know who the light is. The light is the promised Messiah. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He said that, "I have not come into the world to condemn the world in the first coming. I came to save the world." The world is in a place of darkness. And darkness is separation from God. Jesus came to provide light to all those that want to be saved. Second coming, he will come to war. But this is the first coming. This is the bottom line. This is the judgment, because you've been judged already if you reject the Lord. That the light has come into the world. And men, this word is anthropos. This speaks about the general population, the general attitude of most humans. And men loved the darkness rather than the light. They love the darkness. What is the darkness? Well, the darkness is anything that's opposite of the light. So anything that is opposite of the plan of God, of the grace of God, is darkness. And that includes human good, human works. Love everybody, whatever it is, altruism, good deeds. That is all the darkness. It's human works. And human works are garbage. Isaiah chapter 64. "When you use your good works to try to gain my approbation," the Lord says, "they are like filthy rags in my sight." That is the darkness. So, and then it continues. Why? Why do men love the darkness rather than the light. And this means a personal love, not an impersonal love. They're attracted to their own good deeds, and that's what the next verse says. For their deeds were evil. The word deeds is ergon, their works. And we're not talking about sin. We're talking about good works, because they want to impress God with their good works. They reject the work of God, and they want to substitute their own work, because they imagine that God is like them. Because all of us are in the same pattern. You do something good for me, I'll do something good for you. You do something bad for me, I'm going to punish you. But that's not the way God is. God is a God of grace. We don't get what we deserve, because we'd be in the punishment section if we got what we deserve. We get the grace of God. That's God's good work is divine good. But they hate grace because it excludes them. That's why they hate the light and love the darkness, because the gospel says, you're no damn good, and you can never be any good. Your good deeds are irrelevant. They will not save you. And people don't want to be told they're no good. They want to be patted on the head. You're a wonderful person. And you see this in most churches. Most of the churches, you're so wonderful, and Lord just loves you, and Jesus loves you, and you're wonderful, and the pastor will pat you on the head and shake your hand and give you the attaboy and attagirl for this, that, and the other. That's a bunch of nonsense. Nonsense. The Bible says you're no good, absolutely no good, and therefore it's God that has saved you, even though you are no good. But who likes to be told they're no good? Nobody. You want to be told you're good, and that's what works does. Works religion gives you a little gold star on your paper. Oh, look, you did this today. You get a gold star, and you get all happy, and you sit up in your chair, oh, I'm doing good things for the Lord. No, that's not how it works. The Lord commands you to do divine good, not human good. And divine good can only be accomplished where you're filled with God the Holy Spirit, and then everything you do is divine good, everything. And then part two, you learn the mind of Christ. That's God. You don't learn the mind of the devil. The mind of the devil is human good works. That's why they hate the light, because they are evil. Their deeds, not just they are evil, their deeds are evil. Then it continues, verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light. Now, what is evil? The doctrine of evil. Look it up in your book, Christian Doctrines. Evil is basically a coin. The coin of the realm of Satan is called evil. A coin has two sides. One side of evil is sin. We all got that. Stealing, lying, fornicating, all these things, adultery, whatever it is. It's all sin. And you can kid yourself and say, that's not really. Yeah, it's sin. It's sin. And there will be consequences and repercussions, because every sin has a price tag. But the other side of the coin is more insidious, because that is human good. And human good is evil. Evil. And it distorts, it distracts, and it pulls away the vast majority of humans. That's why verse 19 of chapter 3, again it says, and men love the darkness. The light comes to them. They don't want the light. Why? Because it tells them that you cannot be saved by your own works. They don't want to hear that. They want to be stroked. They don't want God. They don't want their creator. They want themselves. They want to make themselves God. And that's what they do. They hate grace because their deeds are evil. Because grace excludes you and all your phony baloney deeds. And they don't like that. Verse 24, everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Yes, that's why you don't come to the light. The light is grace, and the light tells you you're no good. They don't want to come to the light. But see, if you come to the light and you're saved, you're now a child of God. And children know that they have the protection of their father, and they know they're going to mess up. But they know their father always has their back, and he will never disown you. He wants the best for his children, because now that you're a child, he will provide the appropriate amount of discipline and blessing to get you to maturity. That's the rod and the staff. Psalm chapter 23. Your staff and your rod. It comforts you and it disciplines you, and we all need that. But they don't want to even come to the light at all, because they're more impressed with themselves than with God. They don't want to be. They don't want God to be their father. They want Satan to be their father because Satan tells you the lie that you can be your own God. That's what he told our great-grandmother. You'll be like God. You can discern good and evil. You'll be God. You make the rules. And does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed, verse 20. On the other hand, verse 21, but he who practices the truth. Notice a different word here. We're not going to exegete this. We've done it in the past. But practices, this means it's your routine. This is what you do as a believer. You practice the truth. And practice makes perfect. We practice all the days of our life as believers. We're moving forward. We are participating in the plan of God. We practice the truth. The word truth is aletheia. What is aletheia? The word of God. But he who practices the truth, we're moving forward. So salvation, 1 minute to be saved. Reaching maturity, lots of decisions, lots of minutes, lots of time. We practice the truth all the time. We go to Bible class. We practice. We take the mind of Christ and put it in our mind. But he who practices the truth, that's us. We come to the light. We see the light. We're drawn to the light. We're not repelled by the light. Like a moth, right to it. We go right to it. So that his deeds, that's our works, may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Our deeds are divine good. Their deeds are human good. And God can only condemn human good. So one sidebar, as we say in the legal profession, as you know in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, what about us as believers? Don't we do human good? Oh, yeah. We do a lot of it. Every time you sin and you're out of the bottom circle of fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, you're in the cosmic system. In the cosmic system, everything you do is human good. All of it. Oh, you do human sin too. But we're talking about the good deeds. What will happen to all those good deeds? We know that those good deeds are the basis for the judgment for the unbeliever. Revelation chapter 20. They're not in the family of God. The only thing they've got to recommend them is, well, my deeds are equal to your deeds, God. Therefore, there's no compromise of your character. Here's all my good deeds. That's called the book of works. No, it's not going to work. But what about our good deeds? What happens to them? Christ didn't die on the cross for your good deeds. He died for your sins, harmartia. So we accumulate a lot of good deeds in the course of our lifetime. Thousands of them. What will happen to them? They will not be allowed into heaven, the new heaven, new earth. They won't be allowed. They will all be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. Big bonfire. As wood, hay, and stubble. Because you practiced the good things, which is, you know, we're practicing the truth, which is rewardable. That's the gold, silver, and precious stones of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But we also produce as believers wood, hay, and stubble, which is our human good. So the divine good is gold, silver, precious stones, rewardable. But the human good, wood, hay, and stubble, it'll all be burned up, very combustible. And the Bible says it'll all be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. None of your good deeds will go into heaven. Now, Christ didn't die for your good deeds, but your good deeds will be destroyed at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's for every dispensation. We are just the first dispensation that will have our judgment seat of Christ first, the church age, and that'll occur at the rapture. Okay, we've run out of our time for today's Bible study. Well, we got through one verse, and we will pick it up next time, which is going to be Sunday, in person at the law school. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to remember these things, to make them a source of blessing, keep them into our soul and human spirit, so we can call on these things in time of trouble. In Christ's name, Amen.